Give them a hand this morning. Give Shay and Noah a hand. We're so blessed to have them lead us in worship. How you guys doing this morning? Are you awake? I hope you are. I already had my coffee, so I'm awake and blessed to be here this morning, blessed to be here with you. Let me just say that if you notice that you know, for some odd reason I'm behaving this morning, that's because two of my pastors are here, and so I have to be on my best behavior. So I can't promise that every day, but two of my pastors are here, and so that is the reason why. We are blessed to have FBC Kaufman in the house here today. Grateful to have my pastor, Jenso, who's going to be preaching, but also Pastor Pablo, who is my dad as well. He's here and he serves in his Dr. Jenso's staff at FBC Kaufman. Let me just say, before I go and introduce him, I want you to take a few seconds and think of one thing that you are grateful for this morning. Take a few seconds, something that you are grateful for this morning. I'm gonna count to three, and I want you to just shout and yell why you're grateful for this morning. One, two, three. I want us to come this morning with an attitude of gratitude. There is certainly something that we are grateful for this morning. And so I wanted to come this morning and have us come to the presence of the Lord with gratitude. Amen. Amen. I am privileged today to introduce our speaker, my pastor, for the last 3 years. And so grateful to have him here. I know that the Lord has a special word for you today. Dr. Jenso is the senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Kaufman, where he has served since August of 2000. He attended Hardin-Simmons University and majored in Bible and History, where he graduated as the Loxton Scholar. He also received his master's and PhD from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. After completing his PhD coursework in August of 2000, Dr. Jenso came to the pastorate in Kaufman. In addition, he is the founder of Sodalis, a network of thriving churches across Texas, which represents over 25,000 congregants. He has been married to his wife, Julie, for 32 years, and they have two sons, Stephen and Ryan. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Brent Jenso.
This is an incredible passage of scripture, but it's deeper if you know a little more than most people might about the setting. It's set in Caesarea Philippi again, which today looks something like this. Now, that cave that's back in the back was really important for most of history, because out of that cave came the Jordan River. It was the headwaters for the river that gives life to the entire nation of Israel still to this day, one of the only freshwater sources for this region of the world. And it came out of the cave from under the ground and begins to flood into what is now modern day Israel. This Jordan River valley was rich and lush because of the life that came from the cave. For most of history, it was a holy place. In Abraham's day, that would have been the case. But then there arose the Greeks and the Romans, and things changed. Maybe you remember something about Greek or Roman mythology from a high school class. They held that Hades or hell was on the other side of underground portals like this one. The way to get to the river Styx was to go through one of these places in the earth where the water breaks forth toward the sky. And so, of course, this became synonymous with the gates of hell. By the time of Christ, the once beautiful place had been turned into a pagan temple to the Greek god Pan, who was the god of fear and sexual debauchery. And as you may have figured out by now, the spot was named after him. The city's called Panias, the area, because of this temple to Pan that was in the middle of it all. For the disciples, it must have been a somewhat terrifying place, even an evil place full of death and gross sexual rituals that exalted every perversion and predatory act condemned in Scripture. It would have been a place of destruction and fear for them. So Jesus doesn't go to Falls Creek or Mount Lebanon with the disciples, right? Like, he's in this place of evil and fear. It's a celebration of the exploitation of women and children and the debasing of humanity. And here, Jesus asks the question of a group of young adults living in such a world, now, who exactly do you think I am? And I can imagine that they're a little uneasy about this location, maybe even intimidated by the evil that's there. This wasn't a place that good Jewish boys frequented. But it's here that Jesus asks the question, and the question grabs their attention, and Peter answers, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right about that. God has told you this, Peter, and on this rock, on this truth, on this reality of who I am and the gospel that I represent, I will build my church, and this promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You see the power now in the declaration. They're looking at all this evil, surrounded by all of this debauchery, and Jesus says, "You're going to overcome it. Don't be afraid or intimidated. What's happening, about to happen in the world, has the power to change all this." What possible strategy could overcome the ever-present advance of all of this darkness? And Jesus' answer is the church, his church. The answer to the problems and the brokenness of the world is the church of Jesus Christ. As we see all around us the advances of hell in lots of different places, God would say to us, this generation, my answer to the world's problems is the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the promise of Jesus. Right now, the world is once again bowing at the altar of Pan. Millions worship their desires, and millions more exploit weaker men, women, children for their own satisfaction. Children are deprived of a stable home where they can grow and flourish, and the results are painful to behold. As anyone teaching in a public school in the Metroplex right now will tell you, kids are messed up. Maybe more than ever before, there's widespread disrespect and violence and apathy unlike anything we've ever known. What's the cause? The gates of hell are spewing forth their venom. God's design for the expression of our sexuality and life has been abandoned, and therefore the family is everywhere under attack. The casualties are everywhere. The pain is real and lasting and falls most heavily on the young and the poor and the marginalized. And what is the answer? Then as now, Jesus is the answer, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That's his promise. And you might say, how, you say, pastors and priests who falter make the headlines all the time. But did you know that while one in two marriages in our culture fall apart, the rate of divorce among couples who are actively involved in a local church is only 1 in 37? Did you know that men who are involved in a local church are far more likely to invest in fatherhood and other young men, and there is far less violence in homes where church is a central part of the rhythm of the family? Women who attend church with their husbands consistently report being more sexually satisfied than women in any other sector in our country. The way of Jesus is the better path for our culture. It's the better path for your life. It's the better path for our children and our future. And if you want to make a difference in the world, Jesus Christ gave his life for the church, and so should you. Although the Civil War had ended slavery, there was a wave of racism that swept over our nation in the early 1900s. You ever wondered why? A lot of these statues that have gone up and come down across the country were built in the 1920s and 30s. Why would people wait until the 20s and 30s to put up Civil War monuments? You got any idea? This stuff doesn't make it in history books. It ought to. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, Darwinists would push the survival of the fittest conversation to the academies. The application of the biology of Darwin soon moved into the social space, and the idea became prevalent among many in academic environments that survival of the fittest was a pathway forward for humanity. And then that played out in a conversation about race. In fact, the idea of race grew out of this movement and this moment in history. There were scientists and academic institutions of the age that promoted the relatively new notion that there were 5 or maybe up to 9 races of humanity. And these different races of people were of greater or lesser capabilities and therefore values to the human species. Prior to men like Galton and Huxley, many people tended to think in terms of nationalities, cultures, and places of origin. But after Huxley, the idea of race grabbed a hold in Western culture, and especially within the scientific community. The way of framing the world and even humanity in it was widely pushed by our colleges and universities, places like Yale and Columbia and even the University of Texas. In fact, just this 2 years ago in November, Caltech became one of the first universities to be honest about its historical record on this topic, admitting that it helped to contribute to the great race problem in our nation. It propagated academic theories that bolstered this idea of different races and different values within these races. It won't surprise you to learn that Huxley was famously an atheist, and he unapologetically rejected the biblical notion of equality and justice altogether. Others like Charles Davenport would become prophets of such a scientific racism that dominated academic conversations and did indeed lead to the eugenics movement. By the early 1900s, charts created by German scholar Ernst Haeckel provided the definitive hierarchy of the races. There were 9 races. There was a top race, and there was a bottom race, and all those in between. And this got published widely in academic circles. It was picked up by German scholarship and others in Europe and made its way to the United States. Eugenics, of course, was a program to improve the quality of the human population by controlling who had children and why. Scientific consensus drove this movement from the lecture hall to legislative halls in more than 30 states. They enacted laws authorizing the forced sterilization of unfit poor people, disabled, immigrants, and otherwise socially undesirable people. By the way, Texas never took this step. But still across the nation, organizations like Planned Parenthood arose to press for better breeding of humans. Right now, the abortion debate is hot in the news again, and I don't know how the legal challenges are all going to kind of play out. But Planned Parenthood's founder, Margaret Sanger, advanced a controversial Negro project. She wrote in her autobiography about speaking at a Ku Klux Klan meetings, and she abdicated for a eugenics approach to breeding for, quote, the gradual suppression, elimination, and eventual extinction of defective stocks, those human weeds that threaten the blooming of the finest flowers of American civilization. Eugenics was all about the treating of humans like we do livestock, reducing human beings to desirable traits, and reducing and eliminating those people and races that the wealthy and educated elite thought unworthy or even harmful to the world. I can't tell you how widespread this ideology was in the early 1900s and 1910s. It was the scientific consensus in the academic halls in our country. You know, once people decide they don't believe in God, it's interesting how quickly they begin to act like they are. Planned Parenthood was established in 1916, and over 100 years later, Planned Parenthood is the leading provider of abortions that killed over 250,000 black children in 2020. This past year, black women were 5 times more likely to get abortions than white women. Over the last decade, more people with dark skin have died at the hand of abortion providers than all other causes of death combined. Still today, 79% of Planned Parenthood's surgical abortion facilities are located within walking distance of minority communities. Sanger has proven to be the most effective and ruthless eugenicist of all time. However, we aren't here today to talk about abortion, but I want you to see in the early 1900s, Darwin's ideas were challenging the convictions of people of faith like you and me. Over the coming decades, these ideas born out of academia would be the intellectual foundation for a huge revival of the KKK. The numbers had declined in the late 1800s. By the 1820s, there was this huge revival in the KKK across the country, and not just in the South. Tens of thousands of U.S. citizens were sterilized without their knowledge. Jim Crow laws eventually came from, and of course, down the road, Hitler's Third Reich would rise and execute over 6 million Jews who were at the bottom of the 9 race list. How big was the movement in the United States? In case you've forgotten, President Woodrow Wilson showed the KKK propaganda movie Birth of a Nation in the White House in 1915, and it was celebrated after its viewing. And did you know in the early 1900s, state fairs went from judging pigs and cows to judging babies? You could take your baby to the state fair of Texas where it would enter a better baby contest. And the judges would evaluate the genetic foundation for your child, its health and its growth, and compare it to others and make recommendations about whether you ought to have more kids or maybe you shouldn't. To be fair, these events were originally designed to promote healthy practices, parenting practices, but within a few years, the eugenics movement began to transition these events to fittest family competitions with the goal of promoting a planned approach to parenting that would work to breed out the worst in our society and breed toward what was best. And again, race was a significant part of the equation. This part of American history is ugly, and again, it often doesn't find its way into its textbooks. The very worst of this movement culminated in the New York Zoological Society's decision to display a young man from the Congo named Oda Binga in the ape house at the Bronx Zoo. This is a picture of Oda. This is the New York Times headline, "Bushman shares a cage with the Bronx Park apes." Just like there was a plaque for the orangutan with which he was in the cage, right beside him there was Oda Binga's plaque, along with his age and his weight and the country of his origin. Hundreds of thousands of New Yorkers flooded the Bronx Zoo to see the young man in the ape cage. Again, the broad scientific community in the United States was favorable about this way of classifying human beings. What happened next sort of brings us to the point. Because in the face of scientific consensus and great academic and popular opinion, many Baptist churches held fast to what the Bible taught on this issue. And what does the Bible teach? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Paul wrote that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, nor slave nor free, no males or females. Every human being is equally valuable to God and in the eyes of God, and therefore should be valuable to us. While eugenics would assert some radical ideas about race and the poor, in fact, even saying that they were morally bankrupt because of who they were, the Christian faith stood against it. In fact, there were sociologists in North Carolina who were frustrated about the way that the church was standing against the eugenics movement. They said, those hymns they sing and the sermons they preach keep insisting that anyone can be redeemed and anybody can be transformed by the gospel, regardless of their race or background. Don't they know they're on the wrong side of history? What happened to Otto is a pretty nice moment in the history of the church. With a firm commitment to the authority of the Bible over any other intellectual or social fad, a Baptist pastor named Reverend Robert Stuart MacArthur of New York City's famous Calvary Baptist Church in Manhattan stood up in his pulpit 2 days after Oda Binga had been placed in the cage. And the New York Times reported on the front page what he said. In opposition to all the smartest and wealthiest and most powerful and important people in New York City, the vast majority of the science community in alliance, MacArthur boldly declared, "The person responsible for this exhibition degrades himself as much as he does the African. Instead of making a beast of this little fellow, he should be put in school for the development of such powers as God has given them." The other churches in New York City joined the outcry. And soon the whole city was abuzz with the conversation, and it wasn't long before, within the month, that they pressured the New York Zoological Society to release Oda to an orphanage. Broadly, the members of the academic and scientific community thought that Mr. MacArthur, again, was on the wrong side of history. They were frustrated these churches would stand in their way as they sought progress as they had defined it. But what was there to stand against such a moment in history? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." So today we could talk about other things beyond race relations and what's going on the abortion debate. We could talk about the loneliness in our culture. We could talk about problems that we're having in our country with reconciliation as well. We would do well to remember that the two great lights in history that moved the needle on the question of race after MacArthur's time were a Baptist pastor who grew up in a church and an English legislator by the name of William Wilberforce, who was a follower of Jesus and whose church loved him and supported him through the fight to end slavery in the UK. Again, there's other issues that we could talk about. We could explore loneliness and the epidemic of poverty in the world. We could talk about the education crisis or the healthcare crisis. The church has been the answer in ages past, and still today, God's plan to redeem this world is his church. Right now, there's so much heat surrounding the apologetic, the political conversation. No politician's going to save our country. No political party is going to come and redeem the world. Jesus is the one, and his church is the answer. Okay, now I got to really hurry. Antonio Gaudí was born on the outside of Rio, Spain in June of 1852. At a young age, he felt God leading him toward architecture, and he traveled to Barcelona to train with some of the finest architects in the world. In 1878, the call went out that announced that there was going to be a contest to see who could develop the best light pole for the city of Barcelona. These people were all into architecture. And he developed this thing, which is fantastical, and ends up winning the contest. He becomes famous, and Gaudí then begins to be called upon to do some renovations of houses and apartments in Barcelona. Some of the wealthiest people in town ask him to do it, and he begins to apply this brand new way of thinking about architecture based on his theology that God has created in nature what is most beautiful, and that we ought to reflect that in the way that we design our houses and the shapes that we form around them. And so out of that comes these really remarkable houses. Like, this is one of these apartments that he renovated. It's supposed to look like the ocean with the dragon on top. And then, and that's kind of a close-up of it. Inside, it's even really more incredible. Once you move inside, I'm sorry, we gotta hurry. Okay, so we got this in the inside and all these incredible shapes and the artisans are a part of it. So he does these amazing things. And then about 20 years into his career, God gets a hold of him and he says, you know what? I'm making all this money and all these wealthy people, these beautiful houses, but I serve someone more important than these people, and I'm going to give the rest of my life to building a grand church in the center of Barcelona to declare the glory of God to the generations that will follow. And so he begins, or picks up the work exclusively beginning in about 1906. For the next 21 years of his life, he doesn't do anything but draw plans and sketches. And at the end of it all, he's aware that he'll never get to see the thing completed. But he's got this just volumes of architectural plans to what's going to happen inside of this building. He passes it along to the generations that followed. They've been working on it ever since. It's still not finished. They believe that they'll finally wrap this thing up in 2026. On the outside, it kind of looks like this today. It's a beautiful building. In fact, it's the largest, tallest church in the entire world. Maybe you don't think much about the building. In the inside, it looks like this. Oh, that's what it looks like at night. Inside, it looks like this. There's a lot of people who believe it's the most beautiful church in the entire world. 20 million people come to Barcelona every year to see it. You have to get a ticket to get inside, and only 4.5 million are able to, but they pack it out every year. All day long, people come in, and all around it, it declares the glory of God. Gaudí famously said, was called God's architect. People ask him why he was working so slow, and he says, "My client can wait." In his eyes, giving God all the glory for what was happening and doing it right was what was most important, and he wanted to use his gifts to build a church that would honor God for centuries to come. Today, I want to challenge you to be a church builder. Maybe you won't build physical buildings, but that you would give part of the best of your life to being a part of this Jesus movement and see that the local church, it's the place that God intends to do the most important work in the world. That the work you do in teaching kids or teaching students about the gospel and about Jesus is the real work of transforming the culture and society. You can invest your life in a lot of other places, a lot of places you can put your energy and your efforts. But Jesus loved the church, and he gave his life for her. And I would challenge you to do the same. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would rise up church builders from the room that we sit in today. Not necessarily men and women that do brick and mortar or architectural designs, but that you would raise up men and women that would build magnificent churches, your spiritual people capable of declaring your goodness to the world and your glory to a generation that needs to see you. Thank you for our chance to be reminded that you are our God, that your church is the hope of the world, that you are building your church, and that the gates of hell in every generation will not stand against it. Amen.
Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Genzel for the message. Dr. Genzel, if you'll come up here. Come up hither. Don't sit at the foot of the table. Come up here to a greater place. No, thanks for joining me up here, and thanks so much for the message. We're just going to sit here and give you a time to answer some questions from the students. One question from me that I want to pose as well, and you guys think of the questions you'll have. There's somebody running around with a microphone, I think, so we can make sure and get your voice. Is that right? Is there somebody running around with a microphone? Yeah, okay, I thought so. All right, very good. Thank you. So here's the question I have for you. You can do whatever you want to with this. It's a loaded question. You're describing building a beautiful church for the Lord here, or him building it through us, obviously, but in the analogy that you were giving at the end of the message, which was magnificent. And you described the beauty of the church's influence in the world when we're actually representing the things God called us to represent. You talked about the pastor in New York making a difference regarding how we see race, how we see other human beings and regard them as human beings with dignity and so on. And we're proud of moments like that, you know. Mm-hmm. So somebody puts out the right statement. We're proud of the anti-slavery movement that was inside the church. Equally, though, there were, and in fact, unequally, unfortunately, there were churches on the other side who were advocating to defend slavery, or who were, and you know all of this. I mean, you know this history. So what I want to ask you is, where do you see the dividing line? It doesn't happen at the end of the track, obviously. People have already decided where they are politically. Even now, talking about abortion and racism, you're in two different political parties. If you talk about one, then if you talk about the other. Where's the dividing line in churches where you could help our students? And by the way, I want to say to the students real quickly before I finish asking the question, what he said about the local church is absolutely true. Our emphasis on saying wherever you do your ministry, whether it's in an elementary school or a psychology clinic or in counseling clinic, or if it's in public policy or in a law or a courtroom, is equally important to the Lord. What he does with you and your life in ministry is still exactly the same kind of ministry. None of that changes the fact that we don't want you just to go to an elementary school and go home. We want you to go to an elementary school and do your teaching, go to your psychology clinic and do your teaching, and then help people find their way in a relationship with God in the community of Christ that is the church, which really is the gift that God gave to the world to bring the transformation that he wants in our individual lives and in our community. So I'm affirming what you said in
for
that.
Sure.
Just to say, we also love the ministry people do in any context, but always you need to be a part of a local church and to be a part of where the Lord changes the world through that church. Where's the dividing line between the churches that end up saying, don't put this man in a cage, treat him like a human being, and the churches that end up actually justifying keeping a person in a cage? How do you see it? Just how would you
define that? I think that there's this primary decision about whether or not we're going to take the Bible as the authority for us in these matters. Like, that's a starting point. Now, we could disagree about a biblical interpretation, but there certainly are churches inside our nation right now that have quarter rejected the idea of Bible as authoritative. For them, the Bible's just some suggestions. So I think that there's a biblical authority issue that's in play, right? I think that there also is a decision on our part to be wise about the fact that we just don't put our faith in humanity. Neither Joe Biden nor Donald Trump are going to save the country, right? These two people don't have the power and the capacity to get it done. Neither do the political parties they represent. And so at some level, the church should always be above that political conversation, always holding accountable politicians in either party when they step out of line with what the Bible says is true about these matters. And I think historically, when the church has been out of line, it's because they haven't been honest about what Scripture has to say about this issue or that. So maybe this is part of the dividing line.
I don't want to read into what you said. I want to understand if this is part of what you're inferring, that, or if I'm inferring correctly, that part of what you're saying is we're more inclined to stay true to the Scriptures if we're not submitting ourselves to one of the worldly powers that would direct us a different way.
Yeah, and it's seductive, right? It's easy to believe that the power is in one of these political parties, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, I'll build my church, and the church is the place that will overcome the darkness, right?
If you have a question, wave your hand. We'll get a microphone to you. I'm going to ask a follow-up real quick. Did I see a hand? Somebody raising a hand?
Okay. Well, just one thing I would add. Like I would affirm this idea that everybody's got a ministry. You know, they've got a ministry, a mission in the world, right, and a ministry in the local church. Like God's pattern is that whether you're pastoring a church or whether you're working as a dentist in the community or a plumber or whatever it is that's your vocation in life, we all have a work to do with in the church and building the church, right? All of us have both a ministry in the church and a mission in the world, right? They're both important.
Amen to that. Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody a question? Come on. If you'll get the mic over to him. While she's taking the mic over there, just a real quick follow-up. You talk pretty boldly about both abortion and racism. And mm-hmm. So I'm assuming that that pokes a few people in the eye when you're preaching or when you're speaking in different places. Where do you get the most pushback, or do you not get a lot of pushback on doing that? Because sometimes it's difficult to speak on the issues that sort of offend parts of society.
Yeah, I mean, I do think that anybody that preaches ought to be an equal opportunity offender. I mean, it seems like to me that the prophets were, right? And I think there's a lot of pastors and churches that have struggled through the last 2 years and the way that politics has kind of eked into the church. And there's pastors who have spoken on one thing and they've had lots of people that have left to go to other churches because they were too far to the right or too far to the left or whatever the case may be. And I think the healthy place for churches and for pastors is that there are things that are in the plank on both sides of the political spectrum that are outside of the kingdom of God. And I think that you should be willing to preach on those whichever side you see it on. And I sure try to be able to say, like, this isn't healthy about what's going on in the Republican Party, and this isn't right. And this also over here in the Democratic side, this isn't right. This isn't healthy. It's not of the kingdom of God. And so I think people in general respect it if you're even-handed and it doesn't feel like you've got a political axe to grind.
Amen.
Even in this culture, I think that's true.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Jonathan.
So for us as believers, the context that we have for the church, being a part of the local church, being a part of the body, that to us is something beautiful. We love it. We would, you know, we've given our lives to it, right? But those outside of that context can't always say the same about that. When we mention church, sometimes trauma is thought about, or just a bad taste in their mouth is often the case. So when having a conversation with someone about the church and about this church that Christ has built, what do you think a good first step in that conversation would be when trying to convince them that this is something that we should all be a part of?
I think it's humility, right? I think it's beginning with this place of acknowledging, look, everybody that's a part of the church is broken and they're sinners. And so just start there, right? Any illusion you've got in your head that the church is full of perfect people, if anybody in the church gave that to you, then deep apologies, because everybody that's a part of the church is fallen and they're broken and they struggle with sin and mistakes just like everybody else does. And so I think if we started there, people might get better. It is often people often who are hurt in the church are people who have unrealistic expectations for what broken people are capable of, right? If you're in the church, you're going to still be surrounded by people that are imperfect and that fail. And you know the old adage that the church is a hospital, right? Is a pretty nice place to begin the conversation. A lot of people that I find, not that the things that happen inside churches are not sinful and awful, because they are, and people are hurt. They certainly are. I have been across the course of my life. I've been hurt by people in the church and things that have happened in the church and things that have gone awry, right? But I think I wasn't shocked by it when it happened. Because I think somebody helped me early in my journey to understand, I mean, you're in church with a bunch of broken people and we're going to do dumb things from time to time. And they're going to do things that are selfish and sinful sometimes. And so are you. And so by grace, we figure out a way to move forward with Christ and we do the best that we can. And we find a way to hold each other accountable along the journey. Right? But I think it begins with the humility to just say, hey, maybe I need to help you rethink about what the church is. It's not perfect. It's full of people that are broken, you know? And if you're perfect, please don't join my church because you'll mess it all up. Right? Because my church doesn't have any perfect people in it. Like we're broken and sometimes we hurt each other here, but we're committed to one another here. And because we are, we work through our brokenness and somehow or another we grow, which is really one of the most beautiful things about the church, right? Yeah.
Got time for just one more question if somebody wants to ask real quick, right down here in the front. Far side. There you go. Thank you. This had better be good. We had to wait a long time.
I think it's good. So what advice or encouragement would you give to those of us who are a part of the church and we are fighting social issues that exist within the church? Because over time, it does become discouraging. It does become exhausting when you are tussling with the people that you're supposed to be in community with over the social issues that truly exist and need to change. So I guess the question is, what advice or encouragement or scripture would you give to those of us that's...
You know, I think in this whole thing we're in right now and the conflict that we're feeling, one of the things that is often missing is a willingness to try to understand why people think the way they think on the other side of the issue. And I think that I see it on both sides. You know, I think if you're working for justice and you think that someone's being unjust and they won't move, I think trying to figure out why do they feel the way they feel. Very few people think they're evil. It's really hard to find someone that will say, I'm evil, or I'm selfish, or even I'm racist. Like finding someone who will raise their hand and say, I am racist, that person's hard to come by. So coming to understand, why do they think what they think? And what's going on in their head? And I want to understand why you feel the way that you feel. I think that goes a long way in beginning to help to move the needle. The place we're in right now where we just talk past each other, it's killing us. Like we're not making any progress as a culture right now because we're in this place where we're not listening to the other side of the equation. We're not trying to understand where they're coming from. We're also really bad about not admitting weak spots in our own argument or weak places in our own worldview. And because we're not willing to do that, then we're not making much progress together. And it's a sad place to be. To be a part of the generation who has the greatest communication capacity in the history of the world and not be able to communicate with people you disagree with is an awful conundrum that your generation is facing. And I mean, maybe again, humility is sort of the beginning of the place where we get better. You know, like I'm willing to really listen through to what you're saying about what you're feeling and what you're thinking. And the places where there's validity to your argument, I'm going to say, you know what? You're right about that. I can see that. I understand why you feel that way. Right now, most of our conversations are, well, I can't believe you said that, or I can't believe you used that word, or I can't believe, and that just doesn't cause progress. People dig in, right? So I don't know if that helps, but I do think that that's a big piece of it.
All right. Will you all join me in thanking Dr. Brent Genzel again for coming? And hang on one second.
Yes, sir.
I'm gonna pray real quick, and then we're going to sing, and you guys are going to lead us out in just a second. But before I pray, I do want to add this word. If you think that nature, somehow society, somehow the psychological background, sociological background of Dr. Genzel or somebody else led to a church in Kaufman, Texas, focusing on all of the issues that we need to address to do a better job of representing Christ to everybody, you're just not thinking clearly about the world or Kaufman, Texas. God did something supernatural to bring this pastor to speak about these kinds of issues openly in a congregation that really is promoting a better relationship between people of all kinds in Kaufman, Texas. And ultimately, and I know he said this right at the beginning of his message, ultimately that is the power of the gospel. We're not trying to effect even social change in the areas of justice that need it the most, and I agree completely with this, just by saying we're going to effect some political change, but by reintroducing the world to the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, as he's demonstrated in our lives. And I know that's exactly what Dr. Genzel would say. Yes, sir.
One more thing. I took a sabbatical this summer, and it ended in Southern California, and I came into a ticket to the Kirk Franklin and Maverick City concert at San Diego State. Yes. And so I went, and it was 10,000 people packing that thing out. It was the most diverse concert I've ever been at. It was probably 30-30-30-10 as far as the ethnic breakout. And then there was, because Kirk Franklin's an old man like me, they asked the question, how many of you are here in your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s? And there were like all kinds of people across every age group. One lady was 84 that was sitting there jumping up and down with Kirk Franklin the whole concert. And during that 4-hour concert, I was just aware the body of Christ and the unity that we know in Jesus is capable of overcoming the differences that we're facing in the nation right now.
Amen. Father, bless as we finish up chapel and bless our speaker and his ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.